So isn't it good to be back in our series looking through the book of Acts? I know I've loved this so far this year. So this is like part two. It's not week two, it's week 12, but it's part two of our series. And last week, Pastor Margot gave a great recap, a very succinct recap of everything that we'd covered in the first eight chapters. And so I'd encourage you, if you missed that message, to have a listen and make sure you listen to that. But we're up to chapter 9 today, and we're going to look at a bit of an odd spot, because there's this moment that's kind of wedged or sandwiched between these two really big things that happen in the first part of the book of Acts. And so in Acts 9, you might remember from last week, we see at the start that Saul has this radical transformation and radically turned around. In the bit after that, he then starts to preach. And all the things that made him a great persecutor of Christians now make him a great proponent of Christ. And he starts to preach, and we find very quickly that Saul, the persecutor, becomes Saul, the persecuted. And we see Saul having to disappear for a bit because the Jews are out to kill him. And so we then get into the next part of the book of Acts. And why I say it's a bit of an odd spot, or a bit of a weird spot to be this morning, is because there's these two stories that Luke, the author of Acts, captures right at the end of chapter 9. Before we get to chapter 10, we get these two moments. And they're kind of just mentioned briefly, and then we race into chapter 10, where some really big, incredible stuff happens. Now, I'm going to preach on chapter 10 next week, so I'm going to try not to, you know, ruin it or spoil what's to come. But I want us to look this morning at Peter. So the first part of Acts, the first nine chapters that we've looked at, Peter features really prominently. He's really a key figure in the early church. And what we see as Acts goes is that now Peter's story is winding to a close. And so he continues, but Acts doesn't really focus as strongly on him anymore. And we start to see more about Paul and Paul's journeys and Paul's story. And so before Peter kind of fades off the scene, there's some big moments to come for him. And like I said, some of that happens in chapter 10. But I like Peter. I really like Peter because we know that Peter is a really interesting character, and I find him incredibly relatable. We did last year, I think it was, we did a series in 1 Peter. And as part of that, we spent a couple of weeks just looking at his story. For those of you who weren't here, or you might have forgotten, and that's fine, sometimes people ask me, what did you preach on last Sunday? And I'm thinking, oh, no. So there's no shame, it's fine. But we see Peter as this incredible figure. In Matthew 4, Jesus walks along and he calls to Simon Peter, and he calls him to follow him. And Peter just kind of packs up his stuff and leaves. This probably fairly successful, profitable family enterprise of fishing, and he leaves it and he follows Christ. We then see in Matthew 14, and we're just hitting the high and the low points today, Matthew 14, as the disciples are standing on the deck of a boat on the Sea of Galilee watching this storm, they see this figure walking to them on the water, and the disciples say, oh, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. And Peter recognizes that figure as Jesus and says to Jesus, command me to come. And we know the story. Peter walks out on the water and he has this moment of great faith followed by a moment of great fear. Isn't that relatable? You're like, yes, I'm doing it. Yes, Jesus. And then you're like, oh my goodness, look around me. What's going on? I'm afraid. And he starts to sink. We see over in Matthew 16, that Peter has another great moment where Jesus knows that the crowds are kind of talking about him and trying to work out who he is. And Jesus says to the disciples, well, who do people say I am? And the disciples say, well, some say Elijah, others say John the Baptist, or perhaps you're one of the other prophets. And so then Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, who do you say I am? And if you know the story, Peter is the one who pipes up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This first declaration of the disciples that Jesus is the Messiah comes from the mouth of Peter. But then also in chapter 16, Jesus starts saying to the disciples, I'm going to go to my death. I'm going to die. And Peter says, no, that will never happen. So he rebukes Jesus and he says, no, that will never happen. And you might know, what does Jesus say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a trap for me. So the same person who had this incredible moment where Jesus declares, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're a trap for me. And then over in Matthew 26, Jesus is saying to the disciples just before his crucifixion that you're gonna desert me. And Peter says, I'll never desert you. The others might, but I won't. And Jesus says, well, before the rooster crows, Peter, you'll deny me three times. And Peter responds, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. We know what then happens still in Matthew 26, that as Jesus is before the religious leaders and Peter's out in the courtyard, Peter's asked, oh, aren't you one of the ones that's with Jesus? And what does he do? He denies Christ. And it tells us in Matthew 26 that after doing that, that Peter goes away weeping bitterly. We then see over in John's gospel, John captures this incredible moment between Jesus and Peter after Jesus' resurrection, where Jesus restores him, gently and lovingly restores him, and again reiterates the promise that he's made upon Peter's life. And so I love Peter. I love him because he is relatable. He has moments of great faith and he has moments of great doubt. He's got moments where he's really perceptive and moments where he's really dopey. You might be feeling that way this morning. He has moments of faithfulness and then moments where he flees. He's proud. He's emotive. He's impulsive. You might be able to relate to maybe one, maybe all three of those. But he is also the person that Jesus says, upon this rock I am going to build my church. And so what we see is actually Peter's own radical transformation. And we're going to see the fruit of that transformation next week when we get to Acts 10. But what I'd say is that where Saul's transformation is this moment, it's this radical, incredible moment of time, Peter's transformation, maybe more like you and I, is more of a gradual journey. He goes more on a journey where the Holy Spirit is at work in his life, transforming him from the inside out. And so we're going to look at two key moments as part of that journey today. And if you turn your eyes to the screen, we're in Acts 9 and verse 32. And it says this, meanwhile, Peter traveled from place to place and he came down to visit the believers in the town of Lydda. There he met a man named Aeneas, who had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your sleeping mat. And he was healed instantly. Then the whole population of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas walking around and they turned to the Lord. Lydda sits in a really interesting place. We don't have time to look at maps and stuff, but if you've got a Bible, it's got maps in it, you might find it. It sits as a major commercial center on the intersection between Babylon and Egypt. And while in this key town, Peter meets a man named Aeneas. And Luke's pretty matter of fact. Luke, the doctor, is matter of fact. He says that this man is paralyzed. And in the literal translation, he says that he has been loosed from the sight. So biblical scholars suggest that 8 years ago, Aeneas had some kind of stroke which affected part of his body, which meant that he could no longer walk. Luke says that Aeneas has spent 8 years suffering with paralysis. Now, paralysis in the modern world is an awful affliction. But I say to you, in the ancient world, it was horrendous. It was even worse. Those who were paralyzed were completely reliant on the goodwill of others. There was no kind of support network set up. There was no hospital treatment. You were completely reliant on the goodwill of others to bathe you, to dress you, to feed you. And it's likely that Aeneas spent his days by the side of the road on the hot, dusty paths of the Middle East begging. He was probably carried there each morning by loved ones or friends, and he would have been carried home each night, hoping to get but a few coins to feed himself. And as Peter comes across Aeneas in this crucial town, Peter says to Aeneas these words, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your sleeping mat." Now, that might sound familiar to you. It probably does. And it might not be because of this miracle. It might be because over in Mark 2, we see very similar words spoken to another paralyzed man. You might know the story, but Jesus is teaching and he's there within a house, and the house becomes packed, and outside the house there's great crowds gathering around trying to catch a glimpse or hear the words of Jesus. And these friends turn up carrying their paralyzed mate on a mat, and they can't get to the house, so they devise this trick of climbing up onto the roof, of digging through this roof, and then of lowering their friend on a mat in front of Jesus. And good thing for those friends, Jesus heals the man, because otherwise they would have had to hoik him back up again. But Jesus heals the man, and Jesus, after some debate and telling him your sins are forgiven, and the religious leaders want to debate Jesus, Jesus says to the man in Mark 2:11, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And so here Peter says to Aeneas almost the same thing, and we read that he is miraculously healed. Now, Aeneas must have been of some note in Lydda. Maybe he was recognized as begging by the side of the road, because we read then in verse 35 that the whole population of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas walking around and they turned to the Lord. And so the result of Peter's faith is not just a transformation of Aeneas's life, although that is significant and it would have radically transformed his existence, but it's actually the impact that it has in the hearts of those who are now receptive to hearing the message that Peter is preaching. So there is a purpose in this miracle. It isn't just for Aeneas, although it is for him. It's also to make the hearts of those who are around receptive to the message of Christ. And then Luke follows this up. Straight away, we jump into another miracle, which in verse 36, we read this. "There was a believer in Joppa named Tabitha," which in Greek is Dorcas. "She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. About this time, she became ill and died. Her body was washed for burial and laid in an upstairs room. But the believers had heard that Peter was nearby at Lydda, so they sent two men to beg him, 'Please come as soon as possible.' So Peter returned to them, and as soon as he arrived, they took him to the upstairs room. The room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing him the coats and other clothes Dorcas had made for them. But Peter asked them all to leave the room. Then he knelt and he prayed. Turning to the body, he said, 'Get up, Tabitha.' And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and helped her up. Then he called in the widows and all the believers, and he presented her to them alive. The news spread through the whole town. Many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed a long time in Joppa, living with Simon, a tanner of hides." It seems that Peter's miracle with Aeneas in Lydda, which is a town just down the coast from Joppa, has had such an impact that it has spread to Joppa further up the Mediterranean coast, that the people in Joppa have heard of Peter. And we read here that in Joppa is a woman named Tabitha, and Luke gives us the name Dorcas, which is the Greek translation of the name. That is an underutilized name, don't you reckon? I reckon we could do with more Dorcases. I reckon as I write this, she was probably like, "Nah, just Tabitha's fine. Like, most people call me Tabitha, that'll be..." But we read of this woman, Tabitha, and she's described as a generous woman who is a disciple of Christ. Literally, Luke writes that she is full of good works and charitable giving. Now, this is a woman who isn't just generous on a good day. It's not like she's thinking, "I've just been paid, I don't have any bills, I've got some spare stuff. I'm gonna be a bit generous today. I'm gonna cook someone a meal, or I'm gonna give them some money or whatever." This is a woman whose life is marked by generosity. In the good moments and in the bad moments, in every occasion, she is someone who has developed a habitual lifestyle of being generous. And Luke calls her Tabitha, and from that, that's a Jewish name, so we can assume that she is Jewish by birth. And so this is a Jewish Christian who has come to follow Jesus. And so while Peter's in Lydda, Tabitha gets sick and she dies. Now, the Jewish customs were really specific around burial. So if you've ever looked at that, or maybe you haven't, but they had very specific customs about what needed to occur as soon as someone died. And what they would do is they would take the body straight away, they would coat it in a spiced resin, and they would place it in a burial cave. Then a day or two later, they would take strips of cloth, they would mix that with about 50 kilos of this spiced resin, and they would wrap the body. All of this was to stop it from smelling as it decayed. But instead of that, these people gathered around Tabitha do the complete opposite. They don't start to prepare her body for burial. They merely wash her body, dress her, and then place her in an upstairs room. Now, the upstairs room would have been above the main living quarters of the house, and it would have been reserved either for dining or for special guests. So this was a place of honor, a place of respect, and here they place Tabitha. And they do nothing to stop her body from decomposition, which would have started pretty quickly in the hot climate of the Middle East. But instead, they place her on this bed. And the other remarkable thing is that Jews had a whole lot of rules around dead things. And dead bodies, both humans and animals, were seen as unclean. But instead, they leave Tabitha's body in this upper room, not at all prepared. And it's remarkable because I think it's reasonable for us to determine from what happens next, that these friends are preparing her body for resurrection. They're not ready for burial. They're preparing her body for resurrection. And that is remarkable faith, because the disciples had done some miracles. We read of those in the start of Acts. But there had been no resurrection that had taken place since Jesus. And so her friends, there's nothing to suggest to them that Peter's going to be able to do anything but kind of help them mourn or officiate over a ceremony. But instead of that, they decide to prepare her body for resurrection. And so they send for Peter, and Peter comes along the coast to Joppa, and he's taken to the upstairs room. And in this upstairs room with Tabitha's body, it tells us that she's surrounded by widows. And they're surrounding her in mourning, but they're also showing Peter, look at what she's done for me. Look at what Tabitha did for me. Look at the coat that she sewed. She was obviously a prolific sewer or seamstress. And they say, look at what she prepared for me. And so Peter's there in this upstairs room, surrounded by mourning widows who are showing these coats and looking down at this body lying on the bed. And that moment might also seem familiar to you, because it's not the first moment that we've seen a body on a bed like this. You might remember way back in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 17, Elijah carries the body of a widow's son up to the upstairs room and sees him raised again to life. But more recently, over in Mark 5, we read of Jairus, this local synagogue leader. And Jairus goes to Jesus and says to Jesus, my daughter is ill, I need you to come. And if you remember the story, that's the moment where the woman with the issue of blood reaches through the crowd, touches Jesus' garment. Jesus is delayed. And while this is going on, men come from Jairus' home and say to him, don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter has died. And Jesus says to Jairus, don't be afraid, just have faith. And when Jesus arrives at the house, he says to the girl, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, get up. And the girl is raised to life. We see here in Acts 9 and verse 40 that Peter says almost the exact same thing. He says to the little to the lady, he changes one letter. He says Tabitha kum. Tabitha kum, which is Tabitha, get up. And we read here that through the power of the Holy Spirit, that this generous and faithful disciple is raised again to life. And Luke then tells us of the effect that this had on the town, that many are receptive then to the message of Christ and they follow him. And then we have this little line at the end saying that Peter stayed in Joppa a long time with Simon the Tanner, and we'll mention that again in a moment. And so as we wrap up this morning, we have these two stories in Scripture. And as you, if you know the text, 9, remember Saul, transformation, radical, amazing, really significant to what's to come. Chapter 10, we have another really, really significant moment. But here, wedged at the end of chapter 9, we have these two moments. And when we see things like this, rather than just rushing over them or thinking, oh, that's interesting, you know, thanks Luke for that, but let's get to the good stuff, the important stuff. We need to ask ourselves, why is this there? Why did the Holy Spirit prompt Luke to record these two miracles? Of all the things that could have been recorded, why are these two things here? And I'd encourage you to spend some time this week reflecting on that, but I'd suggest to you that there's probably a couple of things that we can take away from it. There's a couple of things that it really highlights about Peter that I think is really important for us to reflect on. And the first one of these is that Peter was walking in the footsteps of Jesus. You know, these miracles seem familiar to us, probably not because of this text, because many of us would think, oh, I don't know if I've seen these before, but we know these miracles because tucked away here are these parallels, these incredible parallels to Jesus' own ministry, to Jesus' own miracles. And Peter, having walked with Jesus, is prepared for what he comes across. He's prepared for what is to come. I don't think that he turned up in Tabitha's upper room and thought, well, what am I supposed to do here? Like, what do you do now? Looking around going, where are the other disciples? I wonder what happens now. Because he turns up there and he knows what Jesus has done. He knows God's power and he knows how he should respond, how he should act. He knows the opportunity that is before him. And I'd say it is probably going to be rare for you to turn up into someone's house and to see a dead body lying on a bed. That might not happen, but there are many other things in life, both the mundane and the incredible, that if we know how Jesus responds, we have an incredible framework for knowing how we should too respond. You see, Peter knew that. He'd spent those years walking with Jesus, listening to his every word, learning from him. And so we too are called to be in God's word, to be encouraged and reminded and prompted by other mature Christians, to be in active prayer, to be receiving and aware that in any moment, this is how God wants me to respond. The second thing is that Peter knows he's reliant on Jesus. So he's walking in Christ's footsteps, but he knows he's reliant on Jesus. There's a noticeable difference here. They're not exactly the same as what Jesus does. And there's a noticeable difference because if we look at verse 34, you might remember he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. You might notice he doesn't say, Aeneas, I heal you. Or he doesn't even say, Aeneas, get up. Or Aeneas, be healed. He says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. You see, Peter knows in whose power the healing is possible. And it's not in his own power, it's in Christ's power. Then in verse 40, it says to us, but Peter asked them all to leave the room in Tabitha's upper room. And then what did he do? He knelt and he prayed. I wonder, as I was kind of preparing this, I wondered if Peter had moments of doubt. I wonder if Peter thought, I can't go out there now and not have, you know, raised her to life. Or what if I pray for Aeneas and he doesn't get up? What if I say, Aeneas, get up, and he says, I can't? I wonder whether he had any moments of doubt or whether he was full of courage and boldness. But nevertheless, he knows one thing, and it's that he's not flying solo. This is not Peter alone in the upper room in his own strength trying to raise Tabitha from the dead. It's not Peter by the side of the road saying to Aeneas in his own strength, Aeneas, I command you to get up. You see, Peter knows that he only has power because of the power of Christ at work in his life. And what a pertinent reminder that is for us, because we have the same power through the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. I wonder how often we forget that, how often we forget and we think that it's just me. It's just me facing this situation. It's just me praying for healing. It's just me needing a miracle. It's just me hoping that I'll have the words to say or the opportunity to speak to that loved one. I wonder how often we think it's just me. But you see, Peter knew that it wasn't just him. He knew that a miracle was possible because he knew the power at work in his life. And church, I'd encourage you, let's be reminded of that. If that's the only thing you take away from this morning, that is okay. Be reminded that through the Holy Spirit that Christ is at work in your life. And lastly, in preparation for next week, we see that Peter is being prepared for God's greater plan for his life. We saw at the start of the message that Peter has many great character strengths, but he has some pretty big flaws. All right, so it's okay. It's okay if you've got some flaws too. But some of Peter's flaws we've looked at, and in chapter 10 and 11, Christ is going to ask Peter to do some big things. He's going to be instructed to do some big, scary, confronting things. And we see one of the things that he's going to need is humility and compassion. He's going to need humility and compassion. Because what's to come will fly in the face of everything that Peter has previously held dear, everything he's been trained and taught his whole life about who is worthy and who is not. Christ is going to radically transform and flip that on its head. And that's all to come. What I'd say to you is these two innocuous miracles are God's heart for what's to come. They're giving him the humility of knowing I'm faced with situations that I can't deal with myself. I need Christ. They're giving him compassion. He turns up and he needs compassion for Aeneas, this person who is desperate. He needs compassion for the widows who are pleading on his behalf, please do something for Tabitha. At the end of that passage, you might remember I said, he stays for a long time with Simon the tanner. And this is also God preparing him. It's this one kind of throwaway line. But what happened is that the Jews would kind of exclude tanners from religious ceremonies, from the synagogues, because they spent their time working with dead animals. And so they were ceremonially unclean. And so a good, self-respecting, righteous, in their own eyes, Jew would not be staying with a tanner. But here, Peter does. And he stays for a long time, it tells us, with Simon the tanner. He stays for a long time discovering maybe there's something about this. Maybe he isn't that ceremonially unclean. Maybe he isn't lacking righteousness because of his career. Maybe there is something more here. And slowly but surely, God is softening Peter's heart. Pride is being replaced with humility. Judgment with compassion. And Peter's going to need that in chapter 10. You'll have to make sure you're here next week because Peter's going to need those two things. And it's a good reminder for us, isn't it? You know, don't despise what God is doing in your life now. I think sometimes we can look ahead. We can want to be ahead at the next big thing. We can want to be really going up maybe on for God in a new ministry, or it can be we're waiting for the next season in our family life, or maybe for your children or for your family or for friends or your work. Whatever it is, don't despise the work that God is doing now. Don't despise the way that the Holy Spirit is transforming you, is knocking off the rough edges, is replacing some of the flaws with these fruit. So don't despise it, church. Let's be willing and ready for God to tweak and to refine and to restore and to build up, to transform and challenge us where we are right now. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how challenging it is. God, how encouraging it is. Father, we thank you for the way that it does tweak and transform our lives. Father, we thank you for these two passages about Peter, Lord, that are so easy for us to skip over, but remind us of some incredible truths. They remind us of your power at work. They remind us of the compassion and the humility that we should carry. They remind us of this incredible power that is at work in our lives through your Holy Spirit. Father, I just pray for each one of us now, for the season that we're in, whatever that looks like. Father, that we wouldn't despise this season, but God, we would be open to your Holy Spirit tweaking and refining and transforming. God, knowing that you are getting us ready for what is to come. Father, knowing that you have good things in store for us, probably challenging things in store for us. But God, that when we're walking with you, when we're in your word, when we're in the fellowship of believers, when we're seeking you in prayer, that God, we are becoming more and more aware of your heart, of your responses and your reactions. God, and you call us to be those living witnesses, those living testimonies of your goodness. And so, Father, we just pray that now in Jesus' name. Amen.